Well, this morning, the tone of the service has been joyous, and rightly so. It's a day when we say hallelujah. You know, in some church traditions, during the entire season of Lent, you are not supposed to say or sing hallelujah. And I asked Rebecca about this, and she said we may have let a few slip out. But Easter is the day to say hallelujah, a celebration. But we stop saying hallelujah during Lent because we do not come to Easter at no cost. In order to get there, we must pass through the deprivation of Lent, the darkness of Good Friday, the desolation of Holy Saturday. Because Easter is meant to dawn on us as this massive surprise. After all hopes have been dashed, he rises, and our hearts and our hopes rise with him. And so for our Easter sermon, I'd like to start with this story that captures a bit of what it means to experience the surprise of Easter amid the most profound grief and loss. Because in this passage, we find strong believers in Jesus who encounter a loss that leads them to say, "If you had been here, this would not have happened." The sentiment is repeated twice, first by Martha, then by Mary. If you had been here. Their words are full of sadness and frustrated expectation. Implicitly, they're asking, "Where were you? We sent for you. Why didn't you show up? Why didn't you stop this?" We rightly grieve over many things, not just the loss of loved ones, but also fractured relationships, frustrated hopes, broken dreams. If we're honest, we often wonder why Jesus doesn't seem to show up at the time or in the way that we expect him. Why does it seem like Jesus sometimes waits to act? I struggled with whether or not to bring the sermon this week, because it strikes at the deepest places in our hearts, our deepest grief and disappointment, as well as our deepest desires and hopes. Even this morning, I was reading the Easter story out of the Jesus Storybook Bible with my family, and I couldn't make it through, so I tagged my wife, and she made it a little bit further, and Sophia had to finish reading it for us. Because this is a story that strikes so deeply at our disappointment, as well as our desire. And in giving this sermon, I'm hesitant to reopen your wounds as well as to show you mine. I realize that even talking about this is a sacred thing. And the last thing I want to do is to heal wounds lightly with a sermon that preaches peace, peace, when there is no peace. And yet we meet on the first day of every week, we meet on this best of all Sundays to remember that there is profound hope for wounded hearts. And this text in particular offers a portrait of a Savior who not only understands our wounds, but who has been wounded for our transgressions. It offers us not only a Savior who walks with us and weeps with us, but who also works for us to the very end. And in this text and in our lives and on this Easter Sunday, we are invited to meet him in faith. As we take in this climactic miracle this morning, we are invited to watch Jesus as he waits, and then as he weeps, and finally as he works, revealing himself as the resurrection and the life. So these are the three movements in the sermon today. Jesus waits, Jesus weeps, Jesus works. Let's take the first one. Jesus waits. This brings confusion. Chapter 10, which immediately precedes this chapter, ends with this dramatic scene. It's at the Feast of Dedication, and Jesus makes this scandalous claim: "I and the Father are one." And the Jewish leaders take it as blasphemy. So they pick up stones to kill him, but Jesus escapes the mob, and he withdraws to the other side of the Jordan, a few days' journey away. Now, given the hostility towards Jesus in Judea, it would make sense for him to lay low for a while, but then something happens to immediately draw his attention back towards Judea. In the town of Bethany, if mere 2 miles from Jerusalem, lived three of Jesus' closest friends, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. These were followers of Jesus. They believed in him as the Messiah, and they likely funded his ministry financially. And Jesus receives word from the sisters that Lazarus is sick. And so the question becomes, will Jesus return to Judea when there is a clear threat against his life? The disciples are clearly confused at the prospect that he might return at all. They don't understand why he would take the risk. These people, they were just trying to kill you, and now you're going back there? If Lazarus is just asleep, well, sleep is good for him. If Lazarus is dead, well, what can we do? To go back to Judea now, Thomas suggests, now that Lazarus is dead, is to die with him. But the text further complicates things. We're told in verse 5 that Jesus loves this family, so we would expect it to say Jesus loved them, so Jesus made haste to return to Judea to heal Lazarus. But instead it says that Jesus loved them and that he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And here the NIV even mistranslates the conjunction. Jesus loved them, yet he stayed. The Greek construction clearly conveys the delay is motivated by Jesus' love. Jesus loved them, so he stayed. Jesus waits. And while he waits, Lazarus dies. So that by the time that Jesus finally shows up, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. Why does Jesus wait? This is confusing. We see the confusion in the statement that both sisters make to Jesus. Martha in verse 21, Mary in verse 32. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. The words simultaneously express confidence in Jesus' power to heal and disappointment that the longed-for healing did not occur. This is faith mingled with deep sadness, though not overthrown by it. In the midst of their grief, they cling to the hope of a better future. As Martha says, I know that he will rise in the resurrection on the last day. And if Martha gives us the orthodox expression of hope, Mary speaks what she feels, not what she ought to say. All we hear is her emotion and her sadness. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. If you had been here, none of this would have happened. Maybe you've experienced loss like this. Or even if you haven't, Martha and Mary's sadness is the sadness of the human race living in a broken world. If you had been here, where were you, God, when life fell apart? Where were you when our hopes were dashed? Because if you had been there, none of this would have happened. Our brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and children would not have died if you had been here. Why weren't you here? It's encouraging to me that Scripture does not just give us answers, it also gives voice to our questions. Provides us with prayers and songs of lament, with portraits of faithful people crying, how long, O Lord? Portraits of people like Mary crying at Jesus' feet and saying, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Freely expressing confidence in Jesus' power to heal alongside the disappointment that he did not heal her brother. Scripture acknowledges our tension, our confusion, without resolving it completely. We are not left in complete confusion. We are told some significant things in the text. First, we are told that Jesus loves them. He loves Lazarus. He loves Martha. He loves Mary. His delay is not a reflection of him not loving them. In fact, it's just the opposite. And second, we're told in verse 4 that this occurs for the glory of God. Jesus says, so that the Son of God may be glorified. In other words, Jesus is going to reveal himself more fully and more clearly because of his delay. Hold on to that word glory because it'll become important in a minute. For now, we need to hear Jesus' words in verses 25 and 26 when he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Jesus invites Martha to move from an abstract belief in the resurrection at the last day, in something that will take place who knows when, to a personal trust in the one who's standing before him right then and there. He's saying, don't just believe in the resurrection of the dead later. Believe in me now. Trust me. The object of our faith is not an abstract belief that somehow things can be better. The object of our faith is concrete, a person who claims to be the resurrection and the life. Jesus waits. This brings confusion. But his aim is to bring greater clarity about who he is, to demonstrate his supreme trustworthiness. We should not imagine that Jesus' delay is due to a deficiency of his love. Instead, within our darkest night, Jesus is kindling a fire that will never die away. He's already revealed himself as a healer, and now he will reveal himself as the resurrection and the life. But lest we rush ahead to the miracle, there's one more dimension that we need to see first. And this is the second movement. Jesus weeps. Jesus weeps. This brings companionship. Jesus has made it clear, at least to his disciples, that his plan is to raise Lazarus from the dead. I am going to wake him up. He knows that he's going to do it. And yet, as he encounters the sadness of the sisters, especially the unqualified anguish of Mary, he responds with the deepest emotion. He was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Somebody asked me about this text a few months ago. Why was Jesus so upset and why did he weep if he knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead? Commentators are divided on how to interpret Jesus' emotion, which includes both sadness and anger. Some speculate that Jesus is troubled by the unbelief of the people. But it seems to me that Jesus is actually responsive to the grief and the disappointment that he encounters. Jesus is angry, as one commentator writes, not so much with the mourners, but with, quote, the sin, sickness, and death in this fallen world that wrecks so much havoc and generates so much sorrow. Perhaps this passage is one of the most powerful pictures of Jesus' complete identification with the human condition. Jesus weeps with those who weep, even though he knows he's going to do something about it. He knows that our grief is great. Perhaps when we are angry at the brokenness of the world, when in the midst of deep sorrow we say, I hate this, he is angrier still. And when we are sad, he is well acquainted with our grief. 2013, our family moved from Chicago to California. It was kind of a significant time for us because in April of that year, my wife's sister, Stephanie, lost a 2-year battle with brain cancer. And I share this with her permission. During the 2-year battle, my wife was frequently with her sister flying back and forth, and she was with Stephanie when she died. Can I ever look at this text the same way? I can't speak to my wife's grief. That's her story to tell. But I can tell you how powerless I felt to do anything to make it better. Understand, my work is words. Writing, teaching, preaching, but words have never felt so powerless, so inadequate. All I could offer was my presence and my tears. And then we moved to California, away from our church with whom we had walked through this deep grief, to a place where no one knew about the grief and loss that we had walked through. Then one Sunday, we went to this church, and they sang this song based on Lamentations 3 that went like this. Flesh will fail, Bones will break. Thieves will steal. The earth will shake. Night will fall. Flowers fade. The Lord will give and take away. Then the chorus came. Because of his great love, we are not overcome. Because of his great love, we are not overcome. Because of his great love, we are not overcome. And we wept for the rest of that service and for the next 4 or 5 Sundays, honestly. We had found our church home because we had found companionship, a place where others cried tears of loss as well. Our tears were not just tears of loss. They were tears of partnership, tears born from knowing that even in that new place, God was still with us, present in the songs and prayers and tears of his people. The church community became a space for us to encounter the presence of Jesus, who we found to be with us and for us in the face of all that life could give us and all that death could take away. There's so much that happens in this world and in our lives for which we have no easy explanation. But even though we don't know always the reason for our pain, we do know what the reason isn't. It's not that Jesus doesn't care. It's not that God is somehow remote or unengaged. And how do I know that? Because Jesus wept. Maybe the best thing we can say about loss is this little verse in John. Jesus wept. Jesus weeps at the death of Lazarus. He is deeply moved at the pain of his sisters. He is outraged at the pain of the world. You can be sure that he will do something about it. But before he does, he enters into our pain and weeps. Surely, he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows. Jesus waits, and this brings confusion. Jesus weeps, and this brings companionship. But that's not the end. Jesus has said that Lazarus' sickness would not end in death, but in the Son being glorified. And so, Jesus works. And this brings confrontation. Jesus works. This brings confrontation. So here I have in view both the narrow work of Jesus at Lazarus' tomb and the broader work of Jesus as he moves towards the cross and the resurrection. In the narrow view, Jesus doesn't prevent Lazarus' death because he wants to reveal himself in a deeper way, in a way that will draw out deeper confidence from his disciples and deeper opposition from his enemies, that will draw out confrontation. In raising Lazarus, he shows a clearer picture of himself and confronts all of us with a choice. Will we trust him? It's one thing to trust God with preventative faith, to ask God to keep bad things from happening, to keep us safe, to keep us free from trouble. It's another thing to trust God with restorative faith, to ask God to fix things that are wrong, to restore us to health, to mend our brokenness. But it is another thing entirely to trust God with resurrection faith, to believe that on the other side of tragedy, after life as you know it has fallen apart, after the dream has died, that God has the power to bring to life things that are dead. To believe that death, despair, and defeat are not the end. Do we believe this? Can we believe this? Because in the broader view, everything that Jesus does in the book of John is aimed at showing us his glory. We hear his question, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Because the raising of Lazarus is the first domino that falls along the path to the passion. It triggers the plot to kill Jesus that will lead to his betrayal, his arrest, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. In other words, this will lead to Jesus' finest moment, the moment when Jesus is at his best, when he will show his greatest glory. See, Jesus doesn't just go back to Judea to identify with the human condition. He goes to do the work that will reveal himself most fully. Death will exhaust itself on him, and he will die. But when death is finished, when death has done all that it can do, to our surprise, to our tears, to our laughter, he rises. What we have in John 11 is the story of the world in miniature. Imagine that this story of Lazarus, this story of suffering and death, weeping and waiting, is stretched out not over a few days, but over a few thousand years. And you have the story of humanity. Stop at the suffering and you haven't gone far enough. Stop where Jesus is weeping and you've gone a little bit further, but not far enough. He does weep, but that's not all he does. The story isn't over yet. The story isn't over until Jesus does his work and raises the dead. It's this Easter work of God in our life that brings not just confrontation, a challenge for our hearts, but also consolation. Now, I'm using this word consolation in the strongest possible sense. The way that Tolkien uses it when he says that consolation is the thread that runs through the best stories. He says that the best stories do not deny the reality of evil and loss. Rather, they deny the fact that any of these things have the final word. The best stories deny universal final defeat, giving a fleeting glimpse of joy, joy beyond the walls of the world, poignant as grief. The Easter story is the best of all stories, supremely because it is true. It offers us not just a glimpse of joy, but its very embodiment. The surprise of joy of a God who understands our wounds, who weeps with us, but who offers his own wounds as healing for ours. And the invitation to see his glory, to trust him, to take up our own cross and follow him, to die. But this invitation is not just an invitation to death, but to a whole new kind of life. An invitation like Lazarus to come out of our tombs and to live in light of his resurrection. So, if you belong to Jesus today, may the hope of resurrection resound in your heart and remind you that you are called to walk in newness of life. If you're here and you're struggling to entrust yourself to this God who reaches out to you, may the message of the resurrection challenge you to hope and to wonder and to consider Christ. If anyone could have been raised from the dead, wouldn't it be him? May you hear him in the gospel. See him in our songs and our prayers and our joys and our tears. May you hear as our worship proclaims that in a world in which everything else can be shaken, that though every man be found a liar, he would still be found true. So wherever you are, it's my joy to proclaim to you today, in a world full of reasons for despair, that he is risen. To proclaim to you who live in the valley of the shadow of death, he is risen. To proclaim to all of us when we're not sure if we can go on, that he is risen, just like he said, and we are witnesses of this. Amen. Let's pray. God, it's... it's almost too good to believe. Too good to be true. That all of our hopes are not wishful thinking, but are grounded in the risen one, the firstborn from the dead, who came out of the tomb and who is alive forever. And with trembling hands and trembling hearts, we receive this good news. This good news that we are not our own, but belong to the one who has defeated death. In life and in death, our greatest hope is that we belong to you. And so may it be that as we go forth from this place, as we live together, that we would be witnesses of a hope that is almost unspeakable, of a hope that acknowledges the darkness, the tension, the despair, the defeat, but refuses to give these things the final word. May that message shake us to our very cores and prepare us to be a people that offers profound hope to our families, to our neighborhoods, to our town, to our country, and to all nations. Till that day when you return, and perhaps you weep again just before raising the dead. Even so, come quickly, Lord. We pray in your name. Amen. Will you stand with me to sing the hymn of response, "I Am the Bread of Life"?